I just have to tell you, it's a little disconcerting to look up here and everyone's kind of looking like they're in a trance off on both sides, not being used to this, but I guess we'll get used to it, right? Glenn will figure that out for himself when he's up here tomorrow. Anyway, for message for the night, again, Rex Sexton.
Well, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Mr. King mentioned this year we may have a little more meaning to the feast in the sense of anticipation of many of the prophecies and the knowledge of God's truth about the future may be coming a little more to pass before our eyes than in the past. I must admit that this past week, 10 days, I've been not glued to the television, but certainly going back and forth from time to time and watching some of the broadcast networks. The other morning, I was awakened by the news because I was having my morning coffee and listening to the news and looking to some of the things. And they announced that all the nations of the world, basically the bankers, had gotten together in this almost ad hoc immediate convention and come up with a plan to save the world banking system. And I thought, wow, does that ever sound like Revelation 18 and how all the bankers and merchants of the earth get together and put this system together, and before long, many of them are becoming very wealthy. And then, of course, we know where it all ends up. But what a shocking thing to see. And in years past, we've always talked about those things occurring. And this may be a false alarm, but certainly it was right in line with what the Bible tells us will be a condition at the end time. I'd like to begin by asking a question, and that question is, what is the greatest question of the ages? What question was Jesus Christ asked more than any other? With the one possible exception of, where are you from? But the one question that he was asked over and over and over again was the last one that his disciples asked before he ascended to heaven. It's over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. And the answer to this question has always been, no, not yet, or no, not now. The disciples were gathered together. They had spent 40 days with Christ after he had been resurrected. He had appeared to them in groups. He appeared to them several different times behind closed doors and also several times privately outside. And at one point, the Bible tells us, in front of 500 people, who Paul even adds that most of them are still alive today to give witness of that. But before he ascended to heaven, the disciples gathered together there in verse 6. Here we are on the side of the Mount of Olives, perhaps towards the top of it. They asked him when they came together, and they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So the question is, when is the kingdom going to be restored to Israel? They wanted to have the kingdom. They want the tribes of Israel back in their original places. They want King David ruling over them. They want Israel to be reestablished. At that time, they were suffering under the heel of the Roman government. And the Roman Caesar at that time, a man named Tiberius, was not noted for being soft or easy or kind to his subjects. In fact, the Roman government was a very cruel and oppressive system of government. So they said, when can we get rid of this? When can we reestablish the kingdom of Israel? We want to have, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh back in the hill country. We want to have Benjamin down towards the south. We want to have Judah all around Jerusalem. We want to have all of these wonderful things. We want to have peace, safety. Not only that, we want freedom. We do not want to have any foreign government ruling over us. Let's go back to a previous time when Christ was asked this question back in John chapter 10 and verse 22. I want to give you some background to this chapter, because this occurred at what was called the Feast of the Dedication. We wonder today, why do the Jews keep Hanukkah? Why do they have this Feast of Lights? In most, you know, many years we go through it in a Bible study, or the minister may explain, well, it's because of the rebellion of the Jews against the Rome, or against the Greeks back in the 160s BC. But it's really a little more than that. The Feast of the Dedication represents a time when a foreign oppressive government, in that case the Greeks under a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Hammer, as the word Epiphanes really means, and they rose up with their swords and shields, and they threw off the Greeks, and they were then able to establish the kingdom of Israel, sort of, with the people who lived there, those who had come back from the captivity in Babylon. although they knew very well that the majority of the descendants of Jacob were still up to the north. They were in the Caucasus area. They were in southern Europe. Some had moved as far away as Ireland and the what's today called the UK or England. But the Feast of Dedication, they went to every year thinking, will this be the year that the Romans are thrown off and we can once again reestablish the land of Israel and the kingdom? So what we call Hanukkah, or the Jewish Feast of Dedication, commemorates that. Let's look at John chapter 10 and verse 22. Now, it was at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was wintertime. So what does the Feast of Dedication mean to the Jews going to Jerusalem in the winter? It means throw off the Greeks, throw off the Romans, give us back our kingdom, give us back our freedom. So when will the kingdom be reestablished? By this time, many had seen Christ's miracles, and they were hoping this was the Messiah who would perform whatever miracles, raise whatever army it would be, and reestablish the kingdom to Israel. So Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, the big meeting escalade out to the side, to the southern part of the temple, big platform area there. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, if you sort of read between the lines and try to think what they are thinking, what they're saying is, are you going to throw off the Romans and give us back the kingdom? Will you reestablish the kingdom to Israel right now? We want to know, because we want it to happen. Of course, the answer was something they did not only comprehend, but what they did not want to hear. Jesus answered, "I told you, and you didn't believe it." Now, what he told them was about the kingdom of God coming, and the door to the kingdom of God was here now, that they could find their way to it. He did not tell them that he was going to throw off the Romans and establish the kingdom of Israel. He said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." The works that I do, the teaching, the healing, the casting out of demons, they bear witness that I will someday reestablish the kingdom of Israel, and that through me, the prophecies you have heard since the day you were born, read in the synagogues, are going to be fulfilled. Of course, they, like us, they want to know the time. They want to know date, time, hour. When can we count on this happening? Christ continued, "But you don't believe." Now, they believed in the restoration of Israel because they wanted to have their freedom. They wanted to again have the 13 tribes together. They wanted to have a king over them, if not David himself, certainly like David. They wanted to be the preeminent nation. They wanted to have peace, prosperity. But he said, "You don't really believe," because they didn't believe what he said. "Because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In other words, they don't force him. They don't try to guide him to doing what they want him to do. They follow him. And as much as we would like to have Christ do things our way, we have to learn to be followers. And we have to let him work things out according to his schedule. And we certainly have to let him guide not only our individual lives, but his work on the earth today. It says, "They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." So he's telling them more about the truth of that kingdom. They're thinking physical, and he is thinking spiritual and eternal. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." In other words, when my kingdom is established, no one will leave. Those who are there will never be taken by the Greeks or the Romans or by anybody else. They will never be snatched out of my hand. And of course, he meant by Satan the devil, they were thinking, you know, Greeks, Romans, foreigners. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And then he said, "I and my Father are one." Hopefully trying to get them to understand that not only was he the Messiah, but that he was the one who would fulfill all of the prophecies that they had grown up listening to, yearning about, and talking about, especially at the Feast of the Dedication. Now the question is, why did they want to have that kingdom? What did these people who were there assembling, telling the story about King Antiochus Epiphanes and how he'd come back from Egypt and been kicked out, and how a man named Matthias and his sons called the Maccabees overthrew them back in 167 BC, so probably about 190 years before this. Why did they desire that kingdom so much? Let's go back to some of the prophecies that they would have heard. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 to begin with. And as we read these, we can ask ourselves, When will the kingdom be established? And as we sit here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, at some beginning of a future Feast of Tabernacles, the time that this pictures, the answer will finally be yes. It has been no for centuries, for generations. Is this the time when the kingdom will be reestablished? And the answer is not yet, not yet, not yet. Although it is being established in the hearts and minds of God's followers, the spiritual kingdom, and those who will be in the first resurrection and administer the physical kingdom. But this night as we meet, because the sun has gone down and this feast has begun, at some point in the future, at the beginning of a Feast of Tabernacles like this, Jesus Christ will finally answer, yes, it's time the kingdom shall be reestablished. Genesis 49 and verse 10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Now, there's a great deal we could say about this verse because it is a prophecy where Jacob on his deathbed gathers his sons together in the land of Egypt. He says, "I'm going to tell each one of you sons what's going to happen, what's going to befall your descendants in the last days." And what he literally says is there's going to be a king, a descendant from Judah, ruling on a throne at the very end and during the last days. One more proof, one of many in God's word, that there is today a physical throne on the earth that is occupied by a descendant of Judah. And of course, we know where that is over in the land of the United Kingdom or England. And during that time, there will be somebody holding a scepter sitting on that throne. And it says it will be there until Shiloh or the Messiah comes. Then it says to him or to the Messiah shall be the obedience of the people. So the first prophecy that's very clear, a descendant of Judah will be on a throne. And when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, that all people will then be obedient to him. So as they went to Sabbath school or Shabbat or to the synagogue from the time they were very small and they had Bible readings in their home, don't forget their Bible was a lot shorter than ours. They didn't have all the books that we have, so theirs was smaller, and they were able to say it over and over and in many cases to put much of it to memory. Now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 1, certainly the prophet that has, well, I guess it would be a contest between Psalms and Isaiah as to which book of prophecy has the most in it concerning the kingdom of God, the returning of Jesus Christ, and the conditions that will be extant before and after. But in Isaiah chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 24, is one of those prophecies that was read many times. You know, Isaiah is quoted more than any other Old Testament book in the New. Obviously, Paul, Christ, and the apostles knew this book very well. In chapter 1 and verse 24, "Therefore the Lord of hosts says, the Lord says, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies." Oh, they wanted that to happen. Did you ever read a scripture and think, oh, I wish that could happen right now? Oh, it just sounds great. Remember when I was dating a certain little girl in Ambassador College, and I read the scripture that said that if you obey God, he'll give you the desires of your heart. I thought, this is it. This is it right now. And so I wrote a letter to her and explained that. And she rolled her eyes and thought, this guy is off his rocker, but she married me anyway. And I think she has confirmed that early opinion many times since then. But she is still the desire of my heart, so I think she likes that part of it. But that's what they thought. They thought, oh, I cannot wait till these Romans are KO'd out of here. Take vengeance on them Romans, them enemies. I'm tired of Pilate killing all these innocent people. Tired of these Romans. Tired of Herod. "I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I'll restore your judges as at the first." They're thinking, aha, we're going to have cities of refuge. We're going to have Levites again. We're going to have people we can go to and get all of these things, you know, proper judgments, and our nation will be functioning properly. They would read this and just get excited about it. "And your counselors, as at the beginning, will have wise men of God there in Jerusalem that we can go to and hear wise sayings, hear the scriptures explained. And afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." And they got excited about, boy, Jerusalem is once again going to be a righteous city called faithful by God. "Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness." Now, Some of the guys that were at Jerusalem, by the way, thought they were going to bring that to pass on their own. They were called Pharisees and Sadducees. And so they tried to sort of outrighteous each other, and we have some of the sad consequence of that recorded for us in the books of the Gospels and, of course, the book of Acts. It says, "The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. They shall be ashamed of their terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen." Verse 31 says, "The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as at a spark. Both will burn together, and no one will quench them." They were anxious for this prophecy to be fulfilled, for their enemies to be put away and to be quenched as fire, and for righteousness and Levitical priesthood and wise men to once again inhabit Jerusalem and establish peace in the kingdom of Israel. And they continued reading in chapter 2. Let's go on down to chapter 2. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," which they probably understood as David's dynasty. They probably considered that simply the throne of David as the mountain of the Lord's house, "shall be established on the top of the mountains." Yes, sir, we're going to be the top nation. "And shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." So just like during Solomon's reign, the Queen of Sheba and many other people would come to Jerusalem and they'll say, "How do we follow your example? You know, teach us how to have such great wealth and prosperity and wisdom throughout the land." They were anxious for the time when other nations would come to the mountain of God and have that wisdom given to them. Verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways.'" Now that is going to be fulfilled beginning with this night at some point in the future. Jesus Christ is going to return after a very terrible time of plagues and destruction, the earth in complete upheaval and chaos, every living thing and the sea being dead, all the grass being burned up. If you read through the last plagues and the seals and the trumpet plagues, the earth is a real mess. Very few people left alive, a very small percentage. But then Jesus Christ lands in the Mount of Olives and that healing water begins to flow to the east and to the west, and the Dead Sea and all the areas to the east begin to be not only healed up with new wildlife and the sea being cleansed, but also to the Mediterranean farther out. And so as all this cleansing and healing and restoration begins, people will say, "Let us go to Jerusalem and learn how to do it right this time." So they were very anxious for that. Last part of verse 3, "He will teach us his ways, will walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law." They wanted the rest of the world to hear God's law. "The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, rebuke many people, beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So they were anxious for that time. And these disciples, when they asked Jesus Christ, "Will you at this time reestablish the nation of Israel?" My guess is they asked him that quite a number of times during his 3.5-year ministry with them, but we only have it recorded for us that once. Let's continue over in Isaiah chapter 10. We desire God's kingdom. We're here tonight to commemorate that for the next 8 days. It's a real thrill. It's exciting. And we can see around us that the blessings of Abraham this nation has enjoyed for almost 300 years are beginning to be squandered, and that the strangers among us are being fulfilling their prophecies even as Leviticus, Numbers, Exodus prophesied, and certainly in Deuteronomy when you read the last history of Israel written by Moses before he died. But we know that beyond that, there'll come a beginning of a Feast of Tabernacles when, as the first step, as the earth is being cleansed and being restored, that the first step of establishing the kingdom on the earth after the resurrection, of course, will be the physical regathering of the 13 tribes of Israel, and they will fulfill their prophecy, their role, their calling to be the example for all the rest of the world. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 27, I'm sorry, verse 20, Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20, "It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped out of the house of Jacob," that would be those who are still alive after the great upheaval, the tremendous destruction that comes upon the earth before Jesus Christ returns and as he returns, "that remnant who have escaped will never again depend on him who defeated them. They will never again depend on the beast or on Satan the devil, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. From that time forward, they will have one reed to lean on, and that will be the Messiah. The remnant will return, verse 21, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. You know what's happened to our people now, our nation, is that we have left God. God is still there, but we have rejected him. And God, of course, will not stay where he's been rejected. It's interesting that in all the political analysis that's been going on the last few years, recently I've seen several articles where people are admitting now that our nation has changed greatly in one generation, that no longer do we have a majority that wants to obey God or even believes in God. We have a huge generation now that is immoral in almost every way. Not only have they no longer any standards concerning adultery and morality, but also things like stealing and personal possessions and hard work and the concept of perhaps saving for something instead of borrowing for it. So that our nation simply has changed. And those values that so many of us took for granted growing up in the post-World War II generation, that they're simply not shared by what is now almost a majority of our nation. And every year they have these massive gay rights parades various places around the country. Every time I see one of those, I just say, you know what? The last civil event in Sodom was a gay rights parade. Remember that? They all paraded in front of Lot's house. And guess what happened? It's called fire and brimstone. So it hasn't happened yet, but it very well may. Let's continue down here as we see that our nation has left God. Therefore, God will leave them and let Satan the devil have his way with them for punishment, so they will want to come back. He says, verse 22, for though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. There was this big, massive sand of the sea numbers, but so many of them died in the tribulation that there's only a small remnant that's going to return. I've heard estimates from, you know, a few million to perhaps as many as 10 or 15 million, maybe as high as 60. We don't know. We'll have to wait and see. It will be a remnant, not a majority. The destruction decreed shall overthrow with righteousness. We are heading towards a time of great destruction between now and then. Not just destruction of the earth, that's for sure. Destruction with fire this time, not water, as Peter is so plain in 2 Peter. But now we have instead many people who were the descendants of Jacob, like the sand of the sea, destroyed as a decree of righteousness. So they will learn. And the remnant will be willing then to be taught and to be an example to all the earth. Let's drop down to verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. Mr. Armstrong often mentioned that he thought Zion was a type of the true church in the end. Maybe this is, you know, for those who are in God's church, who have his spirit, who understand the final culmination of all of these events. If God's protecting you, don't be afraid. The Assyrian might strike you with a rod of iron. We might go through some of those things. But verse 25 says, yet for a very little while, and the indignation will cease, and my anger in their destruction. So let's keep that in mind. As we see events cascading towards perhaps a very difficult time in the history of this nation, the history of this world, please keep this in mind. For a very little while, and then this indignation will cease. God will not allow it to go on too long. It will not be many, many generations of suffering. It will be but for a short period of a few years, and then God says, I will come at them, my anger in their destruction. The Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. So you get these little lamps and they bang them, and everybody makes a noise and shouts, and the entire enemy dies and flees away. I mean, God will do it very quickly, supernaturally. As his rod was on the sea, so he lifted up in the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder. So this modern-day Assyrian system is going to be a burden on the entire world, but God promises it will be for a short time, and it will be taken off of the shoulder of Jacob, his yoke from off your neck. The yoke will be destroyed because of the Messiah. The last word in verse 27 is literally in Hebrew, the Messiah, or the Anointed One. The Messiah will come back and return and remove this yoke, this burden of the modern-day Assyrian from the people of Jacob. So what will happen then? Well, they return to their land. Chapter 11, just across the page, in verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse. In other words, a descendant of Jesse. It's obviously descendant of David, father or the son of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. So there's going to be this descendant of Jesse, King David, who will be a banner. You know, a banner is something everybody follows. It's like a flag in the front of a parade or a banner at a ball game. Everybody looks at it and they follow it and cheer it, leads them. Said to him, the Gentile shall even seek. But they will only seek because they want to learn how to organize, how to live, how to have their laws and their judges in a way that pleases God and can this time result in blessings for them. And his resting place will be glorious. When this son of Jesse, this descendant of Jesse, sets up his kingdom, his throne, the resting place where it sits will be a place of great glory. That fabulous temple Ezekiel tells us about will be very quickly built. And what an awesome place for all the people of the world to come see and say, this is the way we can live if we live according to God's laws. This next section is very profound. I'm just going to guess that the disciples had it memorized, and they knew very well because they knew that their brethren were scattered. When Jesus Christ sent them out in Matthew 10 and Luke 10, they went to the scattered tribes of Israel. It took them almost a year. He said, don't go to the Gentiles, go to all the scattered tribes of Israel. And Josephus records they were up to the north in southern Europe and parts of northwest Europe. And of course, some were scattered down across northern Africa, other places. But they knew that the 13 tribes of Israel were scattered all over the known world throughout the Roman and the Parthian empires. And so they knew they had to all come back. They wanted them to come back. They knew when the kingdom was going to be restored, the prophecies were clear that those scattered brethren would come back. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again a second time, not the first time, but the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Now, the first time may have been coming out of Egypt, or it may have been those who came back with Ezra and Nehemiah, Joshua and Zerubbabel from the land of Babylon. Perhaps I think the Egypt one is probably a fair parallel, but at least it'll be the second time here. To recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Essentially, he's saying the people of Israel are scattered to all four corners of the compass, but especially north and west and in those islands up that direction. So they knew those people had to come back. And indeed, many of those Israelites are there today, and I would assume that modern-day America may be in that category of the islands of the sea in this prophecy. But he, the king, will set up a banner for all nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So they will come back, and the first step in establishing this kingdom is to identify them, say, you there, you're one too, you're an Israelite, you're a Manassite, you're a son of Gad, you're a son of Asher, let's get back over to where you should live. So they start coming back from the four corners of the earth. Also, the envy of Ephraim shall depart. There'll be no more enmity between Ephraim and Judah. No more separate north tribe and south tribes. The adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Judah or Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So those days of the divided kingdom are over. They shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. So as they're coming across to reestablish their new kingdom, reestablished kingdom, just like the Israelites who came out of Egypt after plundering the Egyptians, these Israelites are going to plunder the lands they come through and gather goods and materials and all the things they will need when they reestablish themselves in the promised land. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fists over the river. So apparently some of these rivers may again be dried up to allow these people to come across on dry land. It says, it strike in the seven streams and make men come across dry shod. So the same type of miracles that were performed under Moses. And there will be a highway for the remnant of his people. Obviously, it's not going to be built by any of our modern day building departments in our states. I live very close to one of the worst highways in the West. It's called the most dangerous 11 miles of two-lane road west of the Mississippi. It's a Route 302 going from Purdy to Shelton, Washington. And they have had plans to replace that highway since 1992. And almost every two or three days, we hear more ambulances going by and fire engines because of additional accidents, of which we've had one on that road. But when God builds a road, it's going to be more like the Alaska Highway back in World War II. 2,000 miles of highway built in 8 months. There won't be any need to have all of the environmental impact statements and other things that delay things today. So this highway is going to be, I would guess, an angelic highway. The angels are going to build it. Or perhaps some of us in this room who at that time have a little bit more power and stamina and strength and wisdom and all of those things might be able to help with that. So there's going to be a highway for the remnant of his people, and these people are going to migrate back to where their ancestors were given this land to fulfill the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As it was for Israel, how did they get there? They crossed out of Egypt. They kept on going. Of course, they had a delay for about 40 years in the wilderness, but then they crossed on dry land across the Jordan under Joshua, and they came up from that land then to the east and took the promised land. So it's going to happen again, and the disciples were very anxious to see that happen in their lifetime. Let's also look at the prophet Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. These men would have grown up hearing Isaiah and Jeremiah read to them every week in this, virtually in the synagogue. They would have sat and talked about how wonderful it will be when the Romans are gone, when we can once again have the kingdom reestablished. We come to the feast every year and we talk about how wonderful it's going to be when Jesus Christ is ruling the earth in a much bigger sense. Because we're not just concerned about the one kingdom, about the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a wonderful thing. Anxious to be a part of it. But we want to expand God's kingdom to all the earth and help bring his truth covering the earth like the waters today cover the seabeds. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 1, Jeremiah begins here by a message from God saying, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." Maybe they were all just preachers of, you know, feel good, health and wealth gospel type things. And they filled mega churches and then filled the messages with, you know, almost meaningless messages every week. But let's drop down to verse 3. "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them." So God says, "I am going to gather my flock, my people, and bring them back to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase." They're going to replenish that part of the world. They're going to have children. They're going to increase. They're going to have their own farms and their houses and their industry. "I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more." That's the job of a shepherd of God, is to feed God's people and help them to attain their place in the promised land. "Don't be dismayed, nor they shall not be dismayed, or they shall not be lacking." Verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." So a descendant of David, a king, shall reign and prosper. This new king, not just King David, but really Jesus Christ, is going to be king over all the earth. He'll reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in all the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Now, under the Romans, Judah wasn't being saved. They were being cut to pieces, and they were really being cut to pieces a few years later when Titus came in with that army and destroyed, surrounded Jerusalem and killed about 1 million of them. So these people wanted to have the kingdom established right now. They wanted Judah to be saved. They wanted Israel to dwell safely. And you know what? We still need that. We still need Israel to be saved by Jesus Christ, because without his intervention, perhaps the sons of Jacob would again go into slavery forever, and then eventually perhaps disappear. But it says in verse 6, "In his days," referring to the Messiah, "Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. He'll be called the Lord, our righteousness." He'll be called the King, the Messiah. the Emmanuel, God with us. His official title, according to this, is the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. They shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country. They won't say, oh, it's the same God who lives, who brought Moses up. They're going to say, no, this is the Lord who brought all of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where they had been scattered and driven by the Assyrians and the others, the enemies who dwelt in their land. So God will be identified not just as the God who brought people out of Egypt in the plagues, but as the God who brought Israel now up from all the places where they were scattered. You know, what a profound thing to comprehend, that God himself will be identified by an even greater work, greater act than the miracle of bringing people out of Egypt across the Red Sea. Let's go over to chapter 31 now. They say this opening message is supposed to be a little bit shorter than normal, so I had to cut it down from my normal 246 prophetic scriptures to maybe only about 146, but we'll cut it down and make sure that we understand why these disciples were so anxious and kept on asking, why? We reestablish the kingdom now, you know, now, please, because it will be a wonderful time, but it will not happen until a beginning of a Feast of Tabernacles like this at some year in the future. Jeremiah 31 and verse 1, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. So all the tribes, all 13 tribes of Israel, they shall be my people. When Jeremiah is writing, you know, just a little tiny remnant of Judah is left, and they are corrupt. They have Zedekiah and others ruling over them who had no interest in obeying God or doing things the right way. Very frustrating for Jeremiah. Read the book of Lamentations and some of the things he wrote here. It tells you how he feels. And honestly, I think we can probably identify with some of those things because of the times we live in. But God will be the God of all the families of Israel. They shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, there will be this remnant that survives the sword of the great tribulation, that survives the punishment upon these people because they have left God. Then God will bring him out of the wilderness and will reestablish them. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. And again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt. God is saying, my love for Israel is everlasting. It's never stopped. Because of the rebellions, the defiance, the sin, the idolatry, the immorality of Israel, does that mean God has cast them off or that God no longer loves them? No, it doesn't. He says his love is everlasting, and with loving kindness I have drawn you out. He will draw them out of that terrible experience they will have gone through with the great tribulation in those difficult days, short days, but yet very difficult. And with loving kindness, he will draw them out. And then he will build them. And he said, I'll rebuild you, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with tambourines. You shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. So you're going to be planting vines. You can have new grapes and new wine. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. There'll be so many grapes in abundance. Just eat them every day for snacks. There shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. So the watchman will sound shofars like Mr. Rove played this evening, apparently. And people will go, no, it's time to go up to Zion to worship God. Thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. So he's proclaiming that Jacob is now the chief of all nations, reestablished. They are the example for all the world. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. This remnant is the hope for the reestablishing of God's kingdom in the millennium. If we're just a bunch of spirit beings, it wouldn't be nearly as much fun. But more importantly, unless the people of Israel are reestablished according to their old locations, and they do it right this time, then God will never be able to prove he was right all along. those who have criticized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, that awful law, that awful Old Testament law, those terrible sacrifices, they will eventually say, you know what, we shouldn't have said that because it's working, and it's working fabulously. And God was right all along, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the only way a physical nation can be blessed forever is if they live according to these books that God gave us. So in verse 8, God says, behold, I will bring them from the north country. Once again, the area of northern Europe, the area north of Jerusalem. I will gather them from the ends of the earth, New Zealand, Australia, South Africa, perhaps the Americas. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. So they're going to come back. And notice they'll come back with weeping and supplications. I will lead them. They'll be weeping because they are sorry they disobeyed God. And they realize now they rejected the God of Israel. They were punished because of it. And now they are coming back to a state of being reconciled to their Creator. So they are supplicating. They are praying as they go. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in straight way in which they shall not stumble. God is going to protect these people as they come back and reestablish the kingdom. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. In other words, Ephraim received the blessing given to Jacob and then down to Joseph. And those two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, received that blessing. And of course, we've been witness to that and we've partaken in that, but that will continue in the millennium. Verse 10 then, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare it to the isles afar off. In other words, this message needs to be gone, needs to be out. People need to understand that this is going to happen. Declare it to the isles afar off. Make sure those people up there in those isles understand who they are and what their eventual destiny is. He who gathered Israel, or who scattered Israel, will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. The Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Beautiful picture, beautiful time. No wonder the disciples said, we want this kingdom now. Will you at this time establish the kingdom, reestablish it to Israel? I want to go now to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus Christ here began to tell them, look, it isn't just about Israel being reestablished and this kingdom here on the earth. It is also about the Gentiles, that God is the God of all people, and that God will, in this plan we have, you're going to have to wait a while to reestablish Israel, but the eventual purpose is so that all peoples can be a part of it. Matthew 15, let's begin in verse 21. So Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are the hotbed of Baal worship. That's modern-day Lebanon. That's where Jezebel came from. And that's where all those people that taught Israel to worship Baal came from. But he went up there. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out from that region. So she apparently had moved from Canaan up to Tyre and Sidon. And she cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So here we have this Gentile Canaanite woman up there in Tyre and Sidon in a very Gentile pagan area, and she's out asking Jesus Christ for a miracle. Now, the disciples thought, you know, the kingdom isn't for these guys. The kingdom is for us. You know, we's on the good side, they's on the bad side. Kind of like a football team. We always want the opposite team to win, or to lose, I mean, our team to win. I've just been a Seahawk fan long enough now that I expect losing, so I'm just saying that just between the Mariners and the Sonics moving out, Mariners setting a historical record for losing games and the Seahawks losing all their players. It's just been a tough year, so we won't talk about that today, though it's a holy day. But these guys said, look, we're the Israelites. The kingdom is for us. We want the kingdom to be established to Israel, and this Gentile lady, she can just go somewhere else. So Christ answered her not a word. He didn't say anything. He wanted to see what the disciples would say because he wanted to teach them a lesson. His disciples came out and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. You know, she thinks that she can get a blessing from you, a miracle from you, but she is not an Israelite. Doesn't she know the kingdom is for us? He answered and said, I wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's almost like he's giving them feedback, like, well, do you agree with this? Is that right? I can only give healing, only give blessings to the house of Israel right now. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Not meaning she was a dog, but dog meaning not a part of the family. The term dog here means someone who is not in line to receive the inheritance or to be able to sit around the table and eat with the family. It would be the same as a servant or a slave. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. In other words, I'm also a part of your family, but in a slightly different way. And I should be able to have you as my God and my Messiah give me this blessing and answer my prayers. And Jesus answered and said to her, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desired. He was illustrating to the disciples that this message, this wonderful message of freedom and of the kingdom and of truth and of healing, that will go to the Gentiles too, not just to the people that are descended from Jacob. Let's go back over now to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33 will begin in verse 2. Along with this message here, a message that's about the majestic king, but it's a message not just for the tribes of Israel, but for everyone. One of those chapters in Isaiah that the Pharisees of that day may have had a difficult time identifying with. He says in verse 2, Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning. Our salvation also in time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift up yourself, the nations shall be scattered. The time of Christ's intervention in the affairs of this earth, when he lifts himself up, the nations are going to be scattered. And your plunder shall be gathered, like the gathering of the caterpillar and the running to and fro of locusts. He shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. So when Christ returns, we have not political corruption, not judges who are confused about what's right and wrong, but we have a God who is filled with righteousness and justice. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of your times. The strength of salvation, the fear of the Lord, is his treasure. Let's drop down now to verse 10, where we find out that not only is Israel an example, but they are then a magnet to bring all these Gentiles into a relationship with God, because he will also be their God, and they'll be a part of his ever-expanding kingdom. Verse 10, now I will rise, says the Lord. I'll be exalted. I'll lift up myself and shall conceive chaff, or you shall conceive chaff and bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. So these people are going to have their house cleaned. Their pagan ideas, their false forms of governments, their tyrants, their belief in idolatry, their pagan religions and religions that have taken them so far away from the truth shall all be removed. The people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear what you have done afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? And of course, the answer is, a lot of people are not going to be able to in the time of tribulation, but afterwards they will. Notice verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. To begin with, their heart will meditate in terror. They're going to be afraid. What is this king? Who is this being in Jerusalem? What's going to happen? Verse 29, look upon Zion, the city of your appointed feasts. In other words, God bless that land. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home. The people are going to look at Jerusalem. Hey, that's what we ought to be doing. We should be learning these feasts. We should be learning the truth that comes from that city. God's going to protect it. None of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, and those streams contain healing waters that heal the world, in which no galley with oars will sail. They wouldn't have to sail with boats on those streams. Nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us. These are what the Gentiles will say. They will say the eternal God in Jerusalem is now our king. That being, Jesus Christ, that Messiah ruling in Jerusalem, he's the one that will save us. And they will learn that lesson because the kingdom will have been reestablished first with the 13 tribes of Israel and then their example and however God organizes it to take that truth to all the world. The Gentiles will then be included eventually in God's kingdom and share in those blessings. Jesus Christ promised his followers a place when that happens. Let's go to Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. This is one of those things where, you know, I wish they would have had a little bit more detail. So many things in the Bible are frustrating for me because I want more detail. Why do we only have two chapters about Adam and Eve in the garden? That's not fair. You know, why do we only have about one chapter and a half about the New Jerusalem? That's certainly not fair. But God gave us everything we need to know to attain his kingdom, to please him, to walk in his ways, and to someday be in his kingdom. So we have to be satisfied with what he has given to us and think about perhaps what it may mean forever. But in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, the disciples were thinking again in terms of the reestablished tribes of Israel ruling here on the earth, getting rid of these rascally Romans. There was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise authority over them." You guys have lived under the authority of Romans, these Gentiles, and of Pilate, and of Herod, and of others, Tiberius. You know what they can do. They benefit from the society, and they abuse people. "It shall not be so among you." Now that means later when they're serving in God's kingdom, but it also means now as they serve God's people. "It shall not be so among you. On the contrary, who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he that serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves at the table? Is not he who sits and is served? Yet I am here as one who is serving you." He said, learn the lesson of service first, and don't worry about what your reward is going to be later. But then he tells them, okay, I'll answer your question. "You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and those trials will get far more intense and last much longer than you ever imagined. But you're going to last with me through those, and I am going to bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So they knew they would someday judge. Each one of them would rule over a tribe of Israel. And so they were really anxious to have the answer, when will this take place? Will you at this time reestablish the kingdom to Israel? These resurrected men, as gods, will rule over those tribes. So where will you rule? What reward will God have for all of us who have followed in their footsteps for almost 2,000 years? Well, we don't know. All we know is Christ promised that in his house, in his ruling place, there are many mansions, many positions of service and of extending his laws to all people. What a great time when that Feast of Tabernacles finally arrives. When the question is asked, will you at this time reestablish the kingdom? And the answer will be a very loud yes.